Good morning and welcome again. We are continuing our time through a practical guide for effective biblical counseling, which is sort of an outline of a method that biblical counselors can use. But you don't have to be a biblical counselor to utilize this. You can also use it for discipleship. That is primarily what the focus is has been for us, showing us how we might come alongside others to help promote biblical change in their lives through various issues and concerns and trials and all the rest of it. So hopefully this is helping us to remember things like being involved, having an involved relationship with others. Also, we want to be remembering we're inspiring hope to our friends and our family. We are also the third eye that we've been reviewing is inventory, investigation. And so by way of reminder, that promotes biblical change by securing enough of the right kinds of information to accurately understand the counselee and any problems. There's also interpretation, and we'll get to instruction just after we pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness, that you are a God of grace and a God of wisdom, that you are a God of hope. And I pray that you would help us today as we consider these principles from your word, that you might help us to grab hold of your promises, to obey what your commands have said, and help us to trust, put all of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might come alongside others to be of help, that there would be healthy living in your kingdom as we look and trust in Jesus Christ together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you don't have the notes, they are super helpful, and if not, they're pretty much mandatory. So ask your neighbor to send those over to you as we continue through. We are hopefully going to get through two more of the I's today. So instruction is one that I know a lot of people are excited about, and sometimes in our counseling or our relationships and our discipleships, we go straight to instruction. Which I hopefully we've seen along the way is you can't always do that. But instruction promotes biblical change by giving accurate, appropriate, and relevant biblical instruction that provides God's perspective on how to solve the problem or problems. So the goal is to help people change through a biblical process. As long as we're in this world, unfortunately, as it remains until Christ returns, we will have need for change. We all need to change. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So Max stresses that true biblical change can require help. Counseling and discipleship are often means that God has provided to help with change. So one of my favorite go-tos is from Hebrews, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A wonderful prayer. So this implies that the right kind of instruction is key here. Remember, we're not interested in just behavior modification, because that will not last. Rather, we're looking at changing the core of the problem and equipping us. We want to be equipped and to be equipping others with tools that we can be used in real life. And so for those of us who like case studies, we're going to explore a case study of Jim today. And let me read the narrative dialogue here. So Jim, I hear you saying that you would like to meet with me because you're feeling depressed and want some help in overcoming that depression. Let's see what we can do about it. Good, responds the college sophomore. I'm hoping to find some relief from this soon. First of all, Jim, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes, I do, Mr. Smith. I've been a Christian since I was a young child. I accepted Christ into my heart when my Sunday school teacher told us about heaven and hell. And as she explained it, I knew I wanted to go to heaven, and I knew I didn't want to go to hell. So when she urged us to pray, to ask Jesus in our hearts, I did what she told us to do. The counselor pauses before continuing. So you've asked Jesus to come into your heart? And because of what you did then, you now know that you're a child of God? And that he is your father and that you have eternal life? Yes, that's right. Well then, as a child of God, it's important for you to know and meditate on the promises of God. How much scripture do you know? Have you memorized any of it? Well, I guess I'm somewhat familiar with some Bible verses. When I was younger, I went to Awana Club, a church, where they emphasized the importance of memorizing Scripture. Every week, we were given Scripture verses to memorize, and then when we got together, we would be asked to repeat them. So I did memorize some Scripture. However, I got out of Awana. I gave up the practice of memorizing Scripture, and to be honest, I don't really remember a lot of the verses that I memorized back then. Well, if you really want to get over your depression, you better pick that practice back up. I think you're probably having a problem with depression because you just don't know enough Scripture. So before we get together next time, I'm going to ask you to memorize several verses of Scripture. Memorizing these verses will help you get back on track and pull you out of this depression. I want you to memorize Philippians 4:4, Galatians 5:22-23, Luke 2:10, James 1:2, and John 16:24. Then, when you start getting depressed, I want you to remind yourself of these verses. I think that will help you understand that as a Christian, you have much to be joyful about. This is our case study of a gym. And I think there's a few good things in there, but there's a lot of not so great things in there. There's a lot of not helpful practices as we've been learning. So let's review some of the dialogue that we just heard and evaluate its effectiveness together. What does this information indicate about the counselor's work in the area of involvement? Establishing that relationship where you're having compassion and you're listening. These are questions we must ask. And we can ask ourselves this when we're getting together with our friends. It doesn't have to be as formal as a counselee session. But what about inspiration? Did the counselor, how did he do at inspiring biblical hope? What does this counselor really know about Jim? What information was he kind of lax in obtaining? Right, in that inventory gathering stage. Crucial. Do you see the importance of getting some of that information? What about it with interpretation? Did he truly discern the biblical nature and cause of Jim's problems? What conclusions did he reach about the nature and cause of Jim's depression, if any? So I think we would all agree that the counselor was woefully inefficient in each of those first few categories that we've been looking at. So how did he embrace his responsibility to provide relevant godly instruction to Jim? Max says, if the counselor is going to be of maximum help, he must go beyond the first four key elements to this one. He must give Jim the right kind of instruction, the right kind of counsel. After all, he's a counselor. He should counsel. But what is the right kind of instruction an effective biblical counselor or an effective Christian should offer to people like Jim? The answer is instruction that is biblical in nature. So it's important. It's not important what the counselor's opinions are or thoughts about the issue. What is important is what God's thoughts are and what God's teaching are on the issue. The counselor is to skillfully convey that to the one who has come to him for help. They have come to us for help. They need help. They don't need our opinions. Our instruction must give them three basic requirements. It must be biblically based. It must be biblically accurate. And it must be biblically sound. Biblically based, biblically accurate, biblically sound. So let's consider that. The counselor's instruction did nothing to help Jim figure out what to do to overcome his depression. His only solution was to memorize Scripture. And that in and of itself is not the entire story. That is not the entire help that we need. Although memorizing Scripture is a wonderful tool that we could all benefit from. So let's consider what things should the counselor have done that he just didn't do. And these are based on the building blocks that we've been sort of building in previous lessons. And the notes will be helpful for you this at any time, not just today. So though Jim said Jesus was his personal Savior, the counselor had no idea what Jim meant by that term. We need to clarify these things. He used the word, but he didn't investigate Jim's understanding of what that meant to him. Right? Just maybe using the Christian language, people can sort of get around issues, especially when they don't want to repent. We use Christian language. We can manipulate the text. He never investigated why Jim was depressed. What led him to seek counsel? How Jim's depression was manifesting in his life? He didn't do those open-ended questions to investigate so then he could interpret and then he could give good counsel. He never investigated how long this depression had been going on. Was this a newer thing? Has he been struggling with this for quite some time? He never gathered that data. Remember we went through the acronym, the PREACHED acronym? He never tried to find out what was going on in Jim's heart. We could have probably started with that. He never tried to find out what was going on in Jim's heart. He tried to attack just the issue, but he didn't take the people-centered biblical change approach. Right? He wanted to super glue it back together. But he didn't take the time to fix it and understand where it was broken. He never investigated Jim's support systems. He didn't ask him, do you have a good church that can come alongside? What kind of relationships do you have? What kind of discipleship, mentorship relationships can help you here? Or whether he was motivated by the love of the Father or the love of the world. Another good question that we might ask, is he a Christian? What is happening? What's the motivation? What are his desires, as we previously learned? So Mac adds to the list of deficient counsel centered on Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. That puts the onus on us as the listeners, as the friends who have come to counsel. Now suddenly we have a responsibility here before God. He never really understood the nature or causes of Jim's depression. So as a result, he gave him some good biblical advice. But the instruction he gave was not as helpful or as relevant as it would have been if he gathered the right kind of info first and then he made the right kind of interpretation. Only after doing this can a counselor know what specific instruction is needed. So this might have been a good opening. Maybe you can write out your own or think of your own. Jim, I'm so glad you came here today because I'm convinced that if you truly are a Christian and willing to do what God wants you to do, there's absolute hope that you can overcome this depression. Help is available to you through God's word. In deciding the best counsel that I can offer you, I first need to thoroughly understand your situation. So I do need to ask some questions. I hope you feel comfortable answering them. Is that okay with you? It seems sort of formal, but make this in a way, you use your own words with the same heart of this message. But here's another one. We must not forget to pray. And so we need to be asking. There's nothing wrong with praying before you meet someone for lunch. I hope we can build a good habit of this with all of our interactions. There's nothing wrong with praying, you know, if we have a spontaneous meet up with someone, or there's nothing wrong with praying, even the quietness of your own heart. Sometimes quickly, let's be asking God for wisdom and guidance to overcome any issue, to help us to be sort of self-controlled and to have that compassion. So there's a list of further open-ended questions. We talked about the usefulness of those. They're good for gathering information, to understanding the heart of the person. You can look at some of those on your own time. Another thing to consider is, does Jim believe his problems are unsolvable? So all those questions really help us answer. They really get to the issues surrounding Jim. This is a nice little exercise, if you'll find it. What the enemy says versus what God's truth says. This is good for any Christian. So here, I'll read the example. The enemy says your problems are unique, bigger, and tougher than any other people's. We sometimes can believe that. But here's what God says. You are dealing with common temptations. The enemy says this. God has forgotten you. God's truth says, I am faithful. The enemy says, God, your problems are more than you can bear. God's truth says, I will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Or, I have provided a way out of temptations. The enemy says, you are trapped and there is no way out. God says, I will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The enemy says, you are all alone in the world and nobody cares. God's truth says, I will always love you in Christ. And there are many more lies versus truth. Yes, go ahead, Pastor Nathan.
I think one of the things that we are often tempted to think is that
Yeah, right.
And so many pieces of counsel or advice and just the whole mindset that we live in the world, in this secular time, is that there's no such thing as an enemy or something that is actively working. And of course, if somebody is not a believer, it's just his influence is the air they breathe. But for a believer, there is attack. There's continually an activity there of attack, and we do need to recognize that in order to fight it.
Mm-hmm. Right. So I would suggest, going through and looking at the lies versus truth picture there, which will help us. And be thinking about that for themselves. This is not just for other people. This is for you when you start believing what the enemy says tomorrow morning or this afternoon. We are not to deliver general biblical truth in abstract, non-specific ways and hope it hits someone. That's what Max sort of calls a shotgun approach. We just sort of pray and spray that it hits something. But we must use what he says is more of a rifle approach. We are to deliver God, we are to deliver the truth of God with clarity and relevance. What are the characteristics of appropriate and relevant biblical instruction? We must counsel people in such a way that is specific to their particular situation or problem. Generalities are often not helpful. Generalities are often not helpful. So be thinking about the rifle approach, even if you're one that doesn't bear arms. So it's important that we consider what our counselee's greatest need is, or what they need to hear first. Do they need to hear reproof right away? Is it entreaty? Do they need rebuke? Do they need encouragement, comfort? Do they need to be admonished? Do they need instruction on teaching? What order is this coming? Does that make sense? Remember at the beginning, we talked about the putting on and putting off. So we're putting on the self-oriented way of life. What are we putting on? The God-oriented way of life. We're putting off the broad way that leads to death. And we're putting on the narrow way that leads to life. We're putting off the fear of man. We're putting on the fear of the Lord. We're putting off idolatry. And we're worshiping. We're worshiping God alone. And this is what we're inspiring. This is how we're instructing. We're putting off false hopes, false trusts, and we're putting on what? Confidence in God and His promises. We're putting off self-righteousness. We're putting on acceptance of Christ's righteousness. This is the instruction. We're putting off malice. We're putting on kindness and goodness. We're pointing these things out. How often do we honor self, but should we not be honoring others first, which we'll hear a little later in today's sermon? That is a very helpful list to go through as well. Any questions sort of on the instruction part? Any clarifications? Even success stories about something that's stood out to you along the way as we've had our time through the 8 I's? You know, this really has, we set out to want to be good listeners. And I think considering this book and considering these principles, a few times I think I've sort of forgotten what I had already learned. And it's been really helping me to listen. And there are temptations where I've had phone calls or different things come up. And I've been tempted to start telling people to memorize more scripture and different things like that. But and considering what should come first. You know, it's been really helpful. Just personally, you know, I've been praying for pastoral patience because I'm sometimes one who just likes to get things figured out, and that's not always the most helpful. I've been praying that it would be a better listener. I think this is good for us, you know, all around. But just helpful for me to see, not everyone needs a rebuke right away, even though we sometimes think, I think that's what they need, but you know, and it very well could be, but we have to think these things through and get the information, right? Lest we be sort of foolish. Well, that's not to say what we have to fear man and never say hard things. So the next I is inducement. Inducement, as Mack applies it to biblical counseling, means to describe an aspect of counseling in which the counselor attempts to persuade or motivate and influence the counselee to make certain commitments or decisions that will facilitate true biblical change. I love this section. And so why? Why are we considering inducement? Because the Bible emphasizes the crucial role of inducement. Commitment plays in the process of change. Let's consider some of the scriptures. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. You see how he's inducing, motivating. This from Job 31. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." You notice the appeal. "By the mercies of God." If you don't know what those are, read the first 11 chapters of Romans. "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." 2 Corinthians 5:11. And this one from Ephesians. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The Bible emphasizes the importance of motivating people to commitment that leads to real change. So the thought is, people don't usually change by chance. That doesn't tend to happen a lot, but they change by choice. Counseling and discipleship motivates. So we must be consistent in this as well. As Christians, we need to be reliable. We need to do the things that we say we're going to do and put others ahead of ourselves. There's a distinction between manipulation and motivation, as Mack points out. Manipulation almost always involves inducing a change for the manipulator's benefit. Motivation almost always induces a change for the good of the other person. You see the difference between manipulation and motivation? Who's benefiting here? Especially when that change correlates to the clear teaching of Scripture. So that's sort of the why. Let's consider the what of inducement. The first is the commitment to make the Bible the counselee's final authority. That's one of the first things that we need to understand. Are they a Christian? Okay, if they confess to be the Christian, we need to sometimes say, we're going to use the Bible as the final authority. And sometimes we need to explain what that means. If he does not view the Bible as such, biblical counseling will not be helpful to him. The passages we hold out to him will be meaningless and unproductive unless he views the Bible as God's authoritative, inerrant, relevant, perfect word. This would be, in essence, casting pearls before a swine. So this must be a prerequisite for a successful biblical counseling relationship. Another important commitment is to trust and depend on Jesus Christ, not on self, not on others, not on the counselor, for grace and the resources needed to make the changes God wants him to make. So many passages in the Bible sort of attest to this thought, and there's a bunch listed there. Another helpful commitment is to accept personal responsibility for all unbiblical motives, thoughts, actions, and feelings. We're not letting people just talk about their feelings and get off with no sort of confession. Blame shifting is not helpful. Excuses are not helpful. That's just in life, but they're not helpful in biblical counseling. Here are some excuses that are common. Maybe you have some of these that you're willing to let go today. "I can't. If he hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. I've tried that and it didn't work. I don't have time to do it." I'm one of those people who is just kind of highly strung. I'm a worrywart. That's just the way I am. If you were in my place, you'd do blank. You just don't understand how badly I've been treated. These statements must not go unchallenged. However, take a note of them if you need to, while you're listening, and come back to them later. You don't always have to address something before 10:10. It's easy to be feeling oriented, but we want the counsel and disciple. We want to counsel and disciple in a way that goes beyond feelings. So Mac has three types of skills that might help induce commitment. The first is to identify the presence of resistance. Do they have an overt resistance? These things will tell us plainly why they don't want to participate or engage or be honest. They may even tell you or that they see no purpose in biblical counseling. So there's overt. There's also covert resistance. These won't tell you directly, but will demonstrate their resistance in passive ways, such as canceling appointments, or they don't do their homework that you give them, or if they're sort of late all the time, or they're sort of distancing themselves, or they're argumentative, blame-shifting, story-tumbling, rambling to deflect the issue and deflect the personal responsibility. That's the covert, subtle way. The second needed skill is the ability to discern the reasons for the resistance. Why are they sort of absent? Maybe they do have a lack of salvation. Maybe they do have a lack of desire. Maybe there's just ignorance there, discouragement or fear, pride. Maybe they have a bad theology. They believe bad doctrines, or they have doubts, or maybe they have bitterness or resentment. Maybe they actually want revenge. That can be a terrible thing. Maybe they enjoy the pleasures of sin and they don't want to turn from them. Maybe they're just lazy. They have a slothfulness. So we need to be able to discern the reasons for that resistance. The third skill is to have the ability to persuade and motivate. So some people actually lack skill in counteracting and overcoming this kind of resistance to biblical counsel. But the good thing is, skills can be taught, which means skills can be learned. You don't get to say, this is not my spiritual skill. Perhaps your problem with this is ignorance or inexperience in counseling yourself. Perhaps you're discouraged and you need godly encouragement. Perhaps you're afraid to confront, afraid to challenge, to hold someone else accountable, or to question motives for resistance. No matter what the obstacle to obtaining this skill, I believe Mac says that these eyes will help you develop what is lacking. What a wonderful resource. So what are some godly methods of inducement? Let's consider God and the account from Exodus. If you guys want to follow along, you can. In Exodus 3. And 4. I'm just going to pull it up here. So what is God's way of inducing? So first off, we see in Exodus 3:10. Does someone want to read Exodus 3:10? God commanded Moses. Someone else read 3:11.
But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?"
Moses expresses something. Resistance. Do you see that? So what does God do to practice inducement in verse 12? Someone read it. Do you see how God induces, promotes biblical change, uses inducement, sees and recognizes the resistance? Moses continues to resist in verse 13. God practices inducement again in 14 to 22. Moses continues to resist in Exodus 4:1. God practices inducement again in Exodus 4:11. Moses continues to resist in Exodus 4:13. God practiced inducement in 4:14-18. Moses stopped resisting and decided to obey. Read through that today. Let's consider some of the features of God's inducement process. First of all, we talked a little bit about it. God took the concerns of Moses seriously and showed respect and concern for him. Moses had some legitimate concerns about what God was asking him to do. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. He felt fear. He had a sense of inadequacy, unbelief, discouragement over past failures. God listened. Then he addressed and overcame the reasons for resistance. He used what? He used godly promises, promises from him. He gave concrete, attainable goals and assured Moses of success. He motivated. He declared exactly who and what he was. This is God. He outlined specific instructions about what he wanted Moses to do. He wasn't unclear. He didn't just go and give generalities. He took a rifle and he pointed it right at Moses' heart. He gave Moses a demonstration of his power. He asked probing, thought-provoking questions and skillfully showed the perspective Moses was overlooking. Wonderful counselor. So we want to identify reasons for resistance. We want to respond with biblical antidotes. We want to also be patient, slow to anger, and slow to give up on others when they struggle or don't immediately respond to the inducement. And that's one that I need to hear, and please remind me of that. Mac also adds, the book of Hebrews is an amazing example of inducement. Those of you who are studying through Hebrews in your grace group, maybe this will add another sort of praise to that for God's word. What else can we do to help? An effective biblical counselor may choose to temporarily offer a lesser or partial commitment for a few sessions. That happens. See if your counselee's resistance begins to fade as your relationship with him continues to develop. An effective biblical counselor may choose to enlist the help of significant others. That's not always ideal, but for certain cases it can prove helpful. An effective biblical counselor may find it helpful to have the counselee write out a commitment statement and have them sign it. An effective biblical counselor may find it helpful to have the counselee fill out a covenant, making himself accountable to someone else. Here's an example of that listed in the notes. Pretty simple. An effective biblical counselor, and this applies to us all, friends, disciples, Christians, an effective biblical counselor may have to implement the third and fourth steps of church discipline described in Matthew 18. It rarely comes to this, but if the counselee's resistance prevents them his adhering to the word of God, it might be necessary. Each case must be considered with great soberness. Church discipline is not just for a group of angry elders. Any questions on the instruction, inducement stage? Is it helpful? Has it been some helpful things? Maybe someone could describe what has been most helpful for them in the previous couple weeks. Did I ask that in a closed way? I'm not sure. Well, let us consider our next view for the last session we'll have, and it is going to be talking about implementation. And this part is also fun. It's to make a plan to how to make the biblical directives a reality. All right, it's not just good to induce, but actually now this is going to help us with some practical things to make a plan. How are we going to do this? A lot of times people say, oh yeah, okay, this sounds good. Sounds good. Conversation over. Well, not really. This is going to help us and help them to make a plan to follow through with implementation. And then the second is integration. You might think, that's the same thing. Well, integration in the scope of biblical counseling, it means that we want to integrate or combine the principles of Scripture into our lives and facilitate integration into the lives of those we seek to help. So that's sort of a carry-on from the implementation. But we also want to see these habits and things integrated into our lives. All right, Father, we thank you again for our time together. I hope that you would work in each one of us to become good counselors, that we might be able to stay true to your word, that we would love your word and we would read it, we would find out what pleases you and do it, we would meditate on your promises and be able to offer good counsel, accurate counsel, helpful counsel, that we might love you, God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We might love our neighbor as ourselves in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.